Who are the real people we consider our sages? Who were they in life? What is the legacy they left us? Join Rabbi Danny Sackstein for the next hour as he explores the lives of our Torah giants, the spiritual geniuses who shaped the way we approach Judaism today. That's Focus on Our Sages right now on 101.9 Chai FM.
Good afternoon, and welcome to Soul. Always wonderful and a privilege to be with you on a Wednesday afternoon. Today is the 12th day of the month of March 2025. Also is the 12th of the month of Adar 5785 in the Jewish calendar. Today, let's actually start with yesterday's date. Yesterday was the 11th of Adar, and yesterday was the Yahrzeit of Rav Chaim Yosef David Azulai, the Chida. He was one of the greatest sages that lived in the last 300 years. He was born in the year 1724 and died in 1807. He was born in Yerushalayim, Ir HaKodesh, in the holy city of Jerusalem, and for many years served as a roving emissary for Jews in Israel, traveling to hundreds of Jewish communities throughout Europe and North Africa to raise money. The Chida studied under the famed Or HaChaim HaKadosh and wrote some 70 works of Jewish commentary and law, including the very famous work Birkei Yosef. He also served for a time as chief rabbi of Egypt. He died in Italy. He was buried in Livorno in Italy, but was later reinterred to his beloved Yerushalayim Ir HaKodesh. So we remember the great and brilliant Chida, who was a phenomenal genius and had a great understanding of Torah and of the Jewish people. One of his writings I'll always remember, something worth remembering, is he says, the Chida, you are what you think. What you're thinking about, what goes on in your mind, that really is a representation of your essence and who you are. So if you're thinking about food or thinking about money or thinking about pleasure and power, so that's really who you are. But if you're thinking about God and spirituality and Torah and mitzvahs, so that's who you are. That's a very powerful teaching of the Chida, whose Yahrzeit it was yesterday. So let's move on. Today is the 12th of Adar, and today is the anniversary of the Herod starting the refurbishment of Baal Shani's second temple in the year 11 before the Common Era. Herod's temple was dedicated in Jerusalem. Herod the Great was the first of a series of Roman puppet kings and governors who ruled Judea in the last century of the Second Commonwealth. The Hashmonaim, whose earlier generations had fended off the Greeks, had sunk into civil war that eventually destroyed the kingdom. Rome was invited in to help and ended up taking over the country. Herod represented the schism between the Jewish rule and the Roman rule. Herod himself was Idumean, which was a small nation that was forcibly converted to Judaism by Alexander Yanai, the sixth of the Hashmonaim rulers, and the one with whom the problems began. Psychologists could go to town analyzing Herod. He was an extremely egotistical, paranoid murderer and builder. So in other words, the Chachamim generally didn't recognize the conversion of the Idumeans. There was some conflict and disagreements in the Jewish community whether their conversion was valid and legitimate or not. Most of the Chachamim didn't regard the Idumeans as Jewish, and Herod always carried that chip on his shoulder that he wasn't regarded as a Jew, although he was an excellent politician and he was in with the Romans. He actually was in the Romans because he went to his father, who was the head of the Idumeans, sent him to Rome to be educated. And so he was at private school in Rome with the next generation of Roman leaders. So those that took over leadership positions in Rome actually were friends with Herod, and therefore they trusted him. So he was more of a Roman than he was a Jew. He would murder anyone whom he perceived to be against him, including his own sons. He built to bolster his ego. His fingerprints can be seen today all over Israel. According to the Talmud, the reason that Herod undertook the project to rebuild the second temple, which was not remarkable to begin with and was in major disrepair at the time, was that he had perceived the rabbis to be against him. For this reason, he had the eyes of Rabbi Baba ben Buta gouged out. He later had remorse and asked the great rabbi what he could do. The rabbi suggested the building project. Herod stopped at nothing to build a magnificent structure. He made a platform to quadruple the size of the Makom HaMikdash, the place where the temple stood. The platform was supported by arches and enclosed by a retaining wall. The Kotel is the western part of the retaining wall and all that remains of that structure. And that's why it has a Kedusha, holiness, a power. The Midrash says that the Shekhinah, Hashem's presence, will never leave the Kotel HaMaravi, the western wall, but it's actually the western retaining wall of this massive platform. In fact, the largest man-made platform ever built in history, the Herod built. The rabbis teach that someone who wasn't privileged to see Herod's temple never saw beauty in their life. Such was the magnificent structure that Herod ended up building, which was the second Beis HaMikdash, the second temple. So the anniversary of that is today in the year 11 before the Common Era. Tomorrow is the 13th of Adar, and the 13th of Adar is Tanis Esther, is the fast of Esther. The fast comes in tomorrow here in Johannesburg at 4:59 a.m., 4:59 in the morning, 1 minute before 5 in the morning is when the fast begins. The day, the fast of Esther begins the three-day Purim celebrations. While the Megillas Esther reads like one novella that took place over a few weeks or months, it really took place over 11 years. In the year 366 before the Common Era, Achashverosh had his great banquet that lasted 180 days, which is described in the Megillah. It was during these days that he had his wife Vashti killed, making way for Esther. 4 years later, Esther was selected to be the queen at the age of round about 40. 5 years after that, in 357 before the Common Era, Haman petitioned the king to exterminate the Jews in his kingdom. The king agreed, and the decree went out on the 30th of the month of Nisan of that year, 357 before the Common Era. When Esther found out about this, she knew she had to act. She asked Mordechai to proclaim 3 days of fasting and prayer for the Jewish people so that she would have the help of heaven when confronting the king. Today's fast commemorates these 3 days as well as a fourth fast day, which took place on this day of the year 356 before the Common Era, before the war of the 14th of Adar. Mordechai and Esther again asked the Jews to fast and pray. So in other words, Esther requested of Mordechai that he should communicate to the Jews to fast for 3 days. And then a year later, after they had successfully rescinded Haman's decree, they fasted again the day before they went out to battle against Haman's forces. For this reason, the 13th of Adar is commemorated as the fast of Esther. And that, of course, takes us to Purim. But before we get to Purim, I just want to mention one more thing about tomorrow, the 13th of Adar, and then we'll get back to Purim in detail. And that is, it is the Yahrzeit of Rabbi Moshe Feinstein. Actually, it's the 39th Yahrzeit of Rabbi Moshe Feinstein tomorrow, tonight and tomorrow. Rabbi Moshe Feinstein was born in 1895 in Eastern Europe, was Russia at the time. He died in the year 1986 in New York. And he was the great leader of 20th century Jewry. Rabbi Feinstein escaped Stalinist Russia in 1937 and settled in New York. He became recognized as the leading rabbinic figure of his generation, issuing thousands of responsa on all matters of Jewish law, published in a collection called Igros Moshe, the Letters of Moshe. Rabbi Feinstein was known for his genius command of Talmudic literature, which enabled him to delve into topics of modern medicine, economics, ethics, thus demonstrating the power of Torah to integrate with the modern world. Rabbi Feinstein was born on the 7th of Adar, which is the birthday and the Yotzeit of Moshe Rabbeinu, and therefore he was named Moshe. Rabbi Feinstein was revered for his great humility and concern for every human being. He who was buried in Jerusalem in 1986, where 200,000 people attended his funeral on Purim Day. So we remember tomorrow the Yahrzeit of the great Rabbi Moshe Feinstein. Please stay with us. We'll be back in a moment.
This is Focus on Our Sages with Rabbi Danny Sackstein on 101.9 Chai FM.
So let's talk about Purim. So as mentioned, tomorrow morning starts the fast of Esther, and we should all be fasting tomorrow. So fast comes in at 1 minute to five tomorrow morning, and the fast comes out at 6:44 in the evening. And that then takes us into Purim. So tomorrow night will be the reading of Megillas Esther, of the Megillah. And I would imagine most shuls are davening Ma'ariv around about 6:30 tomorrow night. That's what's happening in my shul, the Sunny Road Kehillah. And we read the Megillah at 6:40 tomorrow night. It is a mitzvah for every Jew, man and woman, to hear the Megillah both tomorrow night and on Friday morning. We davening Shachris at 6:15 and the Megillah at 6:45 Friday morning. And it's very important that we fulfill the mitzvahs of Purim. So let me maybe just talk about the mitzvahs of Purim, and then we'll get into the deeper understanding of Purim. So there are four mitzvahs of Purim. The first one, as I mentioned, is the Megillah, both in the night and in the day, that we need to hear. We have to hear every word of the Megillah and listen to it carefully. And it is so beautiful and so powerful. And in a moment, we'll get back to the meaning and significance of the Megillah. We also have the mitzvah of what's called Shalach Manos Ish El Re'ehu, giving gifts, a person to their fellow. So we have a mitzvah to give one gift with two different food items to at least one other person. You can give to many people, but the basic mitzvah is to give to one other person. It should be foods that are edible, in other words, in a state that you can eat them as they are, not raw foods that need to be cooked, but rather foods that are prepared and can be eaten. And it could be any foods, and it doesn't have to be two different brachas, it's two different foods. It can be the same bracha. One should give to one's fellow. You can give some fruit, you can give a drink, you can give sweets, you can give chocolate, whatever you want. Two different foods to at least one person. So that's the second mitzvah of Purim. The third mitzvah of Purim, of course, is the mitzvah of Matanos de'evyoinim ish el re'ehu, giving gifts to the poor, a person to his fellow. We are supposed to give gifts to two poor people, two people in need. And those people can use those gifts for their Purim Suda. So it should be enough to manage to have a basic Purim Suda, which would be about 100 rand. So each person's got to give at least 200 rand. So 100 rand to each person who's in need, and they could use that 100 rand for their Purim Suda to have their own Purim Suda. You can give the Matanas Devyonim, you can give it through the Chevra Kadisha, have a look on their website, you can give it to your local Orthodox rabbi, as long as it will then be distributed on the day of Purim on your behalf. So that's the third mitzvah, it's Matanas Devyonim. So it's one gift with two foods, two gifts to the poor, which is either money or food for a Purim Suda, that's for two poor people. And finally, the fourth mitzvah of Purim is a Sudas Purim. We have to have a Suda. We have to have a meal in the day. So preferably that meal should start before Chatzos. So since it's Friday, so usually we have our Purim Suda in the afternoon of Purim. And it actually goes on into the night. But since this year Purim's on Friday, so we're supposed to start our Suda before midday. Midday is 12:15, so need to have had a kazayas of bread before 12:15, ideally. If you're not able to do that, then you can have your Suda later on in the afternoon, preferably before Mincha Katana, which is at 10 to 4, because we want to still have an appetite for the Friday night meal, for the Suda on Friday night, so therefore it's better to have it earlier on Purim. So those are the four mitzvahs. And at that Suda, you need to have bread, you need to preferably have meat in order to celebrate Purim, and we have wine or some other alcoholic beverage as well to celebrate the miracles of Purim Purim's a very holy, beautiful time. So let's now discuss the Kedusha of Purim. What's the significance of Purim? It's an amazing thing. When I started becoming religious, started becoming frum, and I discovered the depth of Purim, I was completely shocked because Purim had been completely miscommunicated. It was a great travesty that the holiness, the depth, the power of Purim was overshadowed by a sweet, quaint fairy tale. You know, there's a cute little story of Queen Esther, that which we taught in nursery school. You have the queen, Queen Esther, and you have the king, Ahasuerus. You have Mordechai, Esther's husband, uncle. Some say her husband, but others say her uncle. And you had the evil Haman who wanted to destroy the Jewish people. And it's a lovely little fairy tale. But unfortunately, that does Purim a great disservice. Purim is a very deep, powerful Yom Tov, which has within it the secrets of life and the secrets of Jewish destiny. And so if we view Purim, you know, that's a big problem with many of us in terms of our Jewish education, is that we heard these cute little stories and the Bible stories, and we never graduated from a nursery school understanding. And that is very sad, because the stories of the Torah are the archetypes of all human life and all human challenge. And Chanukah and Purim are the same. They've got very deep, meaningful, powerful spiritual messages. So it's incumbent upon all of us to educate ourselves and to understand the depth of the Torah and the depth of all of the Yomim Tovim. So let's try and do that a little bit with regards to Purim. Purim is a very important Yom Tov, because Purim teaches us how we relate to spirituality and to God in a time when there is no nevuah, when there's no prophecy. Now, that's very, very important. And there was a major shift in terms of the engagement between the Jewish people and God. Up until Purim, so we had a Beis HaMikdash. The first temple is built by Shlomo HaMelech, by King Solomon. The first temple was built in the year, let me get it exactly right. I looked it up, so I've got to remember exactly the year. The year was 832 before the Common Era, is when King Solomon built the temple at the direction of his father, King David. And the temple stood for 410 years until it was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar in the year 422 before the Common Era. That's when Nebuchadnezzar, who was the tyrant, the dictator, the great powerful leader of the civilized world at that time, in the 5th century before the Common Era, he conquered most of the civilized world, including Israel, and he destroyed the temple. And he, in his normal way, when he conquered and occupied a land, he always removed the elite of that society and exiled them back to Babylonia, because he was frightened of local rebellion. So if your elite of your society has been removed and exiled, so that creates a tremendous turmoil and upheaval and ensures that the people don't have the leadership and the power and the confidence to rebel against the occupiers. So that was his strategy. And so therefore, the majority of the Jewish community was exiled. Of course, many thousands and hundreds of thousands of Jews remained in the land of Israel, but the leadership was exiled to Babel, to Babylonia, which is modern-day Iraq. And so the temple is destroyed, the Jewish people are distraught, and they are primarily exiled to Babylonia. Nebuchadnezzar dies, and there are other kings after him, like Belshazzar, like Darius I, and then comes along a king by the name of Ahasuerus. Ahasuerus was not born into royal lineage, but rather was a excellent politician, and he worked his way up the ladder of influence in Persia, and the Persians then defeated the Babylonians. So that which was the Babylonian Empire became the Persian Empire, and they became the dominant world power at the time. Ahasuerus takes a wife. He takes a Babylonian wife by the name of Vashti, and Vashti was the granddaughter of Nebuchadnezzar. So in order to prevent a rebellion from the Babylonians against the Persians, and a very smart political maneuver, which was very astute by Ahasuerus, he chooses Vashti as his bride, and therefore he placates the Babylonians because they have their princess in the palace, and so that creates harmony in the kingdom. And Ahasuerus also has this individual who's an advisor of his by the name of Haman. And Haman also didn't come from nobility, but rather was a very poor person, a self-made man. In fact, the Gemara tells us that he at some stage was sold for bread to Mordechai. Mordechai played with loaves of bread to buy Haman as a servant. And Haman, though, was also a very astute operator, and he ends up being a minister in the king's court, and he continues to climb the political ladder and ends up being the 2IC, the most trusted advisor of King Ahasuerus. Haman is a descendant of Amalek. Haman wants to destroy all of the Jewish people. And we find that, unfortunately, that the descendants of Amalek, they have one single goal in this world, and that is to remove any connection to God, to remove any higher form of morality in the world, to disconnect human beings and humanity from eternity, from a higher power, from the moral system that God gave to humanity at Mount Sinai. And so the people that represent that, of course, the Jewish people, because we entered into a covenant with God at Mount Sinai. And so the abject goal of Amalek is to wipe out the Jewish people. And we've had Amalek and descendants of Amalek throughout the ages. One of them being, of course, Haman. There's no question that Hitler, although we haven't tracked his lineage, was coming from this point of view of Amalek, and he too wants to completely destroy the Jewish people, even to his own detriment, to the detriment of his ability to build arms, to the detriment of his war plans and his war success. All of those goals are secondary, the main goal being to destroy the Jewish people in a completely irrational and crazy nature. So Haman gets the ear of the king, being Mr. All-Powerful, 2IC. And the king, Haman, wants to wipe out the Jewish people. The king gives Haman his ring, and Haman seals a decree. He draws lots. That's where the name Purim comes from. Hipil Pur. He draws lots in order to destroy the Jewish people. And all of these things are very well documented in, sorry about that, in the Megillah, in Megillah's Esther, and there's so much to say. There's such a big story to share with you. So we see that the Jews are facing annihilation. They're facing a Holocaust. They're facing genocide. And what do? They absolutely distraught the Jewish people, because here this most powerful minister in the kingdom has signed a decree to destroy them with the permission of the king. And so how do they counter that? So, of course, within Judaism, we know nothing is random. Nothing is by chance. Nothing is coincidental. Why is this happening? Why was this decree allowed to be passed? And why was it the Jewish people facing the barrel of a gun and imminent destruction, a Holocaust? So, of course, the sages of the Talmud deal with all of these questions, and they say, what do the Jewish people do in order to be facing this terrible fate? And the Gemara says that the Shenene Misudaso Shel Oso Rasha, that they enjoyed the banquet of that evil individual, Ahasuerus. Now, what does that mean? It doesn't say because they went to the banquet. Now, why did Ahasuerus throw this party? Why did he have this banquet? He has a very elaborate celebration and banquet. Ahasuerus is celebrating the fact that the prophecy of Jeremiah, the prophet, has not been fulfilled. So Nebuchadnezzar destroys the temple, and Jeremiah the prophet, he warns the Jewish people. He says, unless you change your ways, unless you return back to Hashem, unless you do tshuva, you repent, and you move away from this evil behavior, the temple is going to be destroyed. And he shouted, and he cried, and he begged, and he spoke to the Jewish people constantly to try and move them and motivate them and inspire them to shift from the evil pathway. Gemara says that the Jews at that time were involved in the three cardinal sins of Gilu, Araya, Shfichas, Dam, Vorazora, of sexual immorality, of bloodshed, and of idol worship. And because of that, they're no longer destroyed. They have this nuclear reactor of Kedusha, of holiness, the temple. And so Jeremiah warns them again and again, but nobody listens to the prophet of doom, and they ignore his warnings. And so the temple is destroyed by the evil Nebuchadnezzar. And Jeremiah said that if you don't change, the temple is going to be destroyed. But it will be you will be exiled for 70 years, and after 70 years, the temple will be rebuilt again, and we'll have a second temple. And so the great kings of the time, the great and powerful rulers, are aware of the prophecy of Yirmiyahu. And so they work out. The Gemara says Belshazzar had a calculation, Achashverosh had a calculation of from when do those 70 years begin. And from when, and according to Achashverosh's calculation, the 70 years were up. And the temple had not been rebuilt. And so he throws this massive party to celebrate his power and his wealth and the fact that the second temple has not been rebuilt. And everybody is invited to the banquet. It is a multicultural event with all different communities and all ethnic groups are invited to be hosted by the king in the palace at this grand celebration for 180 days, by the way. That's how long it was. And part of the celebration was where Achashverosh brought out the kelim of the Beis HaMikdash. He brought out the kelim, or the utensils used in the service in the Beis HaMikdash, and he now celebrates with those kelim. And the Jewish community are there. The Jews are present. Many of the Jewish leaders of their community are at that banquet and part of those celebrations. So we'll discuss in a moment exactly why that was such a tremendous avera, such a tremendous transgression that they committed. We'll be back with you in a moment.
This is Focus on Our Sages with Rabbi Danny Sackstein on 101.9 Chai FM.
So let's continue to discuss what was going on, what happened at the times of Purim in those years, in the 356 before the Common Era. So the Jews attended this banquet that was hosted by Achashverosh. Now, their attendance was not the problem, because if they didn't attend, it would have caused them a lot of problems and would have caused them a big scandal politically for them. So they had to go because they were invited by the king. In those days, you can't refuse a king's invitation. But it says the problem was shenene misuda social osorasha, that they enjoyed the suda. What does that mean? It means for the first time in Jewish history, the Jewish people saw that there's a life for them without Torah, that there's a life for them by just enjoying the pleasures of this world, like the nations of the world. They were sitting there and they had delicious food and there was great music and there was a lot of entertainment from all sorts of not well-dressed ladies and gentlemen. And so this was the party of the century, and they loved it and they enjoyed it. And they saw that life can be filled with hedonism without Hashem. And for the first time, they saw Coke is life. And they disconnected from Hashem. And when we disconnect from Hashem, the consequences are catastrophic for Klal Yisrael. Because at Mount Sinai, we entered into a covenant. And at that covenant, we committed ourselves to be the people of God, to bring God's light, God's morality, God's spirituality to this physical world. And that is the bris. That's the covenant at Mount Sinai. We stood at the Mount Sinai. The mountain was over, sort of, well, held over our heads. The Gemara says it's like a chuppah. We entered into a marriage with Hashem, like a bride and groom that stand under the chuppah together. And they commit themselves to each other for their life. We committed ourselves to Hashem for eternity. And that was the covenant we entered into, bris Torah, the covenant of Torah. That means part of that covenant, part of that agreement, part of that bris is that when we, the deal, the contract is as follows. When we work hard to try and do the mitzvahs and to serve Hashem and to bring spirituality to this world and to develop and grow as best we can, to fight our Yetzirah and to do that inner work, which is hard work. It's not easy. It's quite easy to do things on a superficial way. You know, you do the external actions, but to do that inner work of fighting the Yetzirah, of growing as a human being, of working on yourself and not speaking Lashon Hara and doing the mitzvahs as best we can and trying to bring a focus into our service of Hashem in doing those mitzvahs and in not seeing the bad in others and in life, judging others positively, dan lekav zchus, keeping kashrus, keeping Shabbos properly, keeping tznius properly, keeping tarazim, etc., keeping the Torah. So when that's a life of kedusha, of holiness. That's the agreement that we entered into at Mount Sinai. But when we turn away from that and we reject the mitzvahs, we reject God, we reject spirituality, so then God, mida keneged mida, turns away from us. We determine, and I'm talking here on a national level, not on an individual level. On an individual level, we all have our individual cheshbonos, which means that God, we all are souls, and most likely we've been here many times before. We are reincarnated, and each individual soul's got a particular journey. And Hashem puts us in situations and places and gives us the opportunities and the talents and the weaknesses and the tests that we all have. We have to keep going and trust in Hashem and surrender to Hashem and do the best we can with that which Hashem gives us. So that's an individual. But we're talking about now on a national level, when the Jewish people turn away from Hashem. So Hashem turns away from us. And when Hashem turns away from us, we lose divine protection. The way Chazal describe it, our sages teach us, is that it's like a dog on a leash. And there's a vicious dog that always wants to attack. And when the dog's held back by the owner, so then it can't attack. But if the owner lets go, the dog is free to ravage and to attack. And those are the nations of the world, as we see. They constantly want to attack the Jewish people. When we are doing our side of the deal, Hashem keeps the dogs away. Hashem holds the leash. Hashem prevents them from harming us. But when we turn away from Hashem as a nation, so then Hashem turns away from us and lets nature run its course, and that results in great suffering and hardship and October 7th and attacks on the Jewish people. We have the Bnei Yishmael that want to attack us and destroy us and will not allow us to be in the land of Israel, and they won't stop the jihad until they've succeeded in destroying every Jew in Israel, and they're very open about that and honest about that. And we have Amalek, who always wants to destroy us like Hitler did and the Nazis. So we have attacks from all sides. And of course, we have to do the best we can to defend ourselves. We don't just sit back and wait for God to protect us. We do what's called ishtadlus, put in our effort. But the real protection comes from above. And when we are engaged in spirituality and living as a holy nation, so God certainly gives us that which he promised, which is safety, security, peace, protection, and prosperity. But when we turn away from God, so then we are vulnerable and exposed. And that's what happened at Purim. That's what happened in 356 before the Common Era. When the Jewish people went to that banquet and they saw that life was great without Torah, and they saw they could be like the nations of the world living in a hedonistic way without connecting to spirituality. So that was what the Kabbalists call a nituk, a disconnection. There was a disconnection from Hashem like there had never been before in Jewish history. And now, so when we disconnect, Hashem disconnects. When Hashem disconnects, the Amaleks of this world can destroy us. And that's what gave Haman the power to issue his decree and to carry out his wishes of destroying the Jewish people. So in order to regain our protection from Hashem, and that would prevent these evil people from destroying us, we had to reconnect. And Purim is the story of the reconnection. And that's why it's so important, so relevant to us for all the ages. So please stay with us. We'll discuss how we reconnected in a moment.
This is Focus on Our Sages with Rabbi Danny Sackstein on 101.9 Chai FM.
So we're discussing what happened. Why was there such a terrible decree against the Jewish people to wipe them out? Because they disconnected from Hashem. And when we do that as a nation, individual accounting in the heavens is different. It depends on that individual soul and that individual's life. But when it comes to the Jewish people, the rules are that when we are engaged and connected and doing our job and fulfilling our side of the contract of being a holy nation, so then Hashem fulfills his side and he protects us from those who want to destroy us and gives us peace and prosperity. But when we disconnect, so then Hashem steps back and we are vulnerable. It's not that Hashem is being vindictive. It's just how he set up the system. This is how it operates. So the ball's in our court and determined by us. So when we disconnect, so then Hashem removes his protection and the evil individuals that want to destroy the Jewish people are given the ability to do so. So what did they have to do in order to save the Jews? So Mordechai and Esther, the leaders of the Jewish people, Mordechai goes to Esther and says, you have to approach the king on our behalf. Esther says, I can't just approach the king. Nobody can just approach the king. If I don't find favor in his eyes, he will have me executed like he did to Vashti. So how can I just approach the king? And Mordechai said the famous words to Esther that you were put in your position for this moment. And revach v'hatzalah, and safety and saving, redemption for the Jews will come. Hashem will save us. But if from another source, and you will miss out on this opportunity. And so Esther says to Mordechai, okay, I'll do it. And by the way, those words should ring in all of our ears, that Hashem put us in a position to help the Jewish people. And if we turn away from that opportunity, so that's our chance of glory in our lifetime for eternity. We turn our backs on our people and we don't do what we can to build and help and develop and save the Jewish people. So that's our chance, either taken or missed. Very frightening idea. And Esther says to Mordechai, okay, I'll do it, but tell the people they must fast and pray for 3 days. And Mordechai says, I will do. And Klal Yisrael, the Jewish people, they heard Esther's message and they turned to Hashem and they fasted and they prayed to Hashem that we should be saved from this destruction. And they reconnected themselves to Hashem. That's how they reconnect. It's a very powerful force in the world. That what we call Divrei Tzomos V'Tzaakim, the power of fasting and of crying out to Hashem. And they were able to reconnect the disconnection. And because of that, Hashem turned things around and Haman was now suddenly, Esther's plot, ploy to discredit Haman to Achashverosh was successful. And Achashverosh saw Haman for who he was, and he had Haman hung on the gallows that Haman had laid up for Mordechai. And things turned around. It's called V'na'apachu. It turned around. There was an amazing about turn. Because the Jewish people reconnected with Hashem, then Hashem orchestrated it that we were saved. So that's the Megillah. Megillah is Hashem's name is not mentioned, but Hashem is everywhere. And that's the world we live in, that Hashem is everywhere. Hashem is clear for us. Hashem hides,
but he doesn't hide well. It's like playing hide and seek, and there's a bulge in the curtain. You see where that's Hashem in the world. Hashem, without Nevuah, without prophecy, there's no Gilui Shechina, there's no revelation that's obvious and clear. It's not a revealed miracle of Hashem, but Hashem hides in nature, and that's why we dress up and put in wear masks, because we know what's behind the mask. But Hashem is everywhere. Here in Africa, we go into the bush, we just see Hashem everywhere. And Hashem is running the world and running our lives. And we just have to look for Hashem, and we'll see Hashem very easily and clearly. So that's the message of Purim. Look for Hashem. Find Hashem. Do your job as a Jew, being a spiritual. We weren't sent to this world to eat and drink and die. That's not why we're here, to have a good time and pursue our appetites for power and pleasure. That's not the purpose of our existence. The purpose of our existence is to reach out to the divine, is to connect to eternity, is to serve God through the Torah and mitzvahs. If we do our job, God will certainly do his job. That's the eternal message and powerful story of Purim that is so relevant to all of our lives. So please, God, we should all hear the message. We should all turn to Hashem, do our job as Jews in the world, and merit to see the building of Bayis Shlishi and miracles once more in the month of Adar with the coming of Mashiach, b'mhera b'yameinu. Amen.